Thank you, Heidi. I appreciate that. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Mark chapter 4. We continue our trek through the life of Jesus according to the Gospel of Mark. The Scripture tells us that when we gaze upon the Lord Jesus, 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we behold him and gaze upon him with unveiled face, that is, with our sins confessed, and we behold him in his beauty and gaze upon him, that we are changed into his image, even as by his Spirit. There is no better way to grow in Christ than to gaze upon him. We become like those whom we focus upon. And so this message, this series of messages in Mark, has been designed for us to spend some time just looking at the beauty of Jesus. And I hope that you see it that way. If you would look, please, beginning in verse 35, we'll preach through the end of the chapter, verse 41 this morning. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And there's the title of our message this morning, What manner of man is this? What manner of man is this? Would you bow with me for prayer, please? Father, we're going to preach the word this morning, and I've studied and prepared, but my words are only men's words, and the farthest I can get with these words is to the ears of my listeners. And Lord, if we just hear these words academically this morning, they may do us some good, but they won't do the good that needs to be done. We need these words to go past our ears and down into our heart. And the only one that can do that is the Holy Spirit of God. So I ask you this morning, Lord, while I preach to the ears of my listeners, I pray that you would preach through the power of the Spirit to their heart. And though it might be my face that they see and my voice that they hear, I pray that the words that come would be your words. And I pray that they would go beyond our academic intellect and that they would go all the way down to the very consciousness of our soul. And that we would leave with strength and faith that we didn't have when we came. Help us, Lord, to grow in Christ this morning as we gaze upon you. And Lord, I pray that you would help me as I kind of brag upon Jesus. And we give you glory and praise. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Jesus' popularity has now passed away. The opposition against his ministry and his person has begun. He has withdrawn from the multitudes primarily, though multitudes still follow him, but for all the wrong reasons. But his design now is to focus and concentrate upon the development of the disciples who will be left behind to continue his ministry when he has gone on. Since this change, since withdrawing from the multitudes and concentrating upon the disciples, he has preached and revealed his truth in parables. Parables reveal truth to those that are sincere, but parables actually hide truth from those that are indifferent. And so the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sanhedrin court and the Sadducees and all the rulers of the Jews are not now understanding everything that Jesus said because he's speaking in parables. He has spent the better part of this same day teaching parables on the kingdom of heaven. You see the phrase that we read at verse 35, and the same day. This is one long day. As a matter of fact, it could possibly be the longest day in Jesus' ministry outside of the day that he was crucified and was up all night with it was the Passover day. He spent the day preparing for the Passover. That evening was the Passover and the Lord's Supper. He taught John chapter 14 through 17. Went to the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed. He was arrested. He was up all night. The next day he was crucified and died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That was a long day too. But this could possibly be at least the number of hours that he was up. It could possibly be the longest day of his ministry. At the very least, this day began, and many scholars believe this, that it began back in chapter 3 and verse 13. When he ordained his disciples. Chapter 3, verse 13, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12. Now Luke in chapter 6 tells us that Jesus had spent the entire night in prayer. If this is all one day, and I see no break, as you look at the narrative, there appears to be no break here. If that is true, Jesus was up all of one night praying about who his disciples would be. He ordained them the next day. And then he, after ordaining the 12, he attempted, there was an attempted intervention on the part of his friends. Remember, they thought he was beside himself. And then chapter 3 tells us he was criticized by the Pharisees. They accused him of casting out demons in the power of Beelzebub. That was in chapter 3. And then later that day, his family attempted an intervention because they thought he was beside himself. And then in chapter 4, he taught the parables on the kingdom. Now in chapter 4 still, the same day, he takes a voyage across the Sea of Galilee to Gadara, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Also on the same day, he goes across the sea to Gadara. He meets the maniac who is legion, who has a multitude of demons in him. Think about this. He had enough demons in him that they filled 2,000 hogs. He said, "My name is Legion because we're many." Now, a Roman legion didn't have a specific number. It could be as many as 6,000, but there were enough demons that 2,000 hogs ran over the cliff. That's a lot of demons for one man to have in him. He cast those demons out, and then he got right back on the boat and came back across the Sea of Galilee. When he got there, there was a crowd waiting. Also, Jairus was there waiting. He was a ruler of the synagogue, one of the few rulers of the synagogues who actually liked Jesus. Most of them despised him, but he was waiting because his 12-year-old daughter was dying. And on the way to Jairus' home, the woman with the issue of blood touched the hem of his garment. Jesus stopped and had that interview with her. And then finally he went to Jairus' home, raised the 12-year-old girl from the dead, and finally his day was over. The point that I make with all of that is that Jesus was not a lazy man. Humanly speaking, he worked hard. That was a long day. He had been up all night, appointed his disciples, and then did all those other things, and he did all that in one day, as near as I can tell. And I'm not the only one that thinks that. There's lots of scholars that believe that was all one long day. Brethren, when we serve the Lord, it's not supposed to be peaches and cream. Sometimes we want to serve the Lord when it's convenient. I've come to learn that most of the worthwhile things that we do in life are never convenient. We have to purpose to make that visit. We have to purpose to make that phone call. We have to purpose to go the extra mile. We have to purpose to do what God wants us to do. If we only did what was easy, most of God's work would never get done. And that doesn't have anything to do with the sermon. That's all extra. Now look with me, if you would, please, at verse 35, and I'll bring the message to you. I told you this was probably the longest day of his ministry. Notice it says when even was come. The idea is the Jewish time, according to the way the Jews spoke, according to the way that they thought, the evening was middle afternoon. When I think of evening, I think 7, 8 o'clock in the evening. That's evening. But the Jews didn't see it that way. Evening was any time past lunch. It could be as early as 2 or 3 in the afternoon. So there was still lots of time left in this day for Jesus to do all the things that he did. Now, what I want you to see is in verse 35, he said specifically, "Let us pass over unto the other side." Now, they were in Capernaum on what would be the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And It is about 6 miles wide, so it's about a 6 mile voyage across the sea to the other side. And on the other side is a place called Gadara. It's the place of the Gadarenes. It is in the state that is called, or the province that is called Decapolis, because there are 10 cities there. And Jesus went all the way over there on purpose to do one thing, and that is to save one man. Now, according to Matthew's gospel, there were two demons there, but the book of Mark only tells us about legion. It reminds me of John chapter 4, where Jesus said he must needs go through, or the scripture said he must needs go through Samaria. Most good Jews wouldn't travel through Samaria, but Jesus said, no, I need to go through there. Providentially, there's a reason for me going through there, and you remember the woman at the well was waiting there for him, and the Lord had her prepared, and she accepted Christ as her Savior, we believe. In Matthew 16, after Peter made his great declaration of faith and confession of faith, the scripture said how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things. Jesus told the disciples, look, I must go to Jerusalem. Peter says, not so, Lord. If you go to Jerusalem, they'll kill you. Don't go to Jerusalem. He said, I must go. It's providential. I have to go. The same thing is true when they were on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, oh, this is so good. This is really cool. Here we are up on top of the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus is here, and Moses and Elijah is here. Let us build three tabernacles, and we'll just stay here. And Jesus said, no, we can't do that. There's a demon-possessed boy at the bottom of the mountain that needs to be healed. We can't build three tabernacles. We can't stay here. Wouldn't all of us love to live on top of the mountain all the time? I love mountaintop experiences. But you know what? God has so designed our lives that mountaintop experiences are not to be the everyday thing. Most of the time, there's a demon-possessed kid at the bottom of the mountain that needs to be healed. Most of the time, there's work to be done. Most of the time, we need to roll up our sleeves and dive in and do work for Him. Now, thank the Lord for those precious moments on top of the mountain, but you can't build a tabernacle and live there. Jesus didn't, and neither should you and I. So this was a providential meeting with this man, this demoniac on the other side. Verse 36 now. When he had sent the multitude, or when they had sent the multitude away, they took him even as he was in the ship. Two interesting things there. The word multitude there is, again, it's the word oklos. In other words, it's talking about the multitude. Not just a lot of people, but these people were rabble. These people were a mob. They were disorderly. They were rowdy. It was not like going to church on Sunday morning and everybody sat and listened. It was not that kind of a multitude. It was a multitude of mobs. Why do you think Jesus got in a boat to teach the lesson? Because they were crowding him so badly they would have pushed him into the sea. It was not a ruly crowd. And so that was one thing I wanted you to see. The other thing was that he left even as he was. They took him even as he was. What you need to understand here is that he went without preparation. Now, honestly, if I were going to go to the other side of the sea, I'd think, okay, let's see, what do I need? I'd better get my shaving kit. If I'm going to spend the night there, I don't know if I'll spend the night there, but I probably ought to go home and get some deodorant. A toothbrush for sure. Let me go home and get a change of clothes just in case I need them. I got a duffel bag. I'll run home and pack a duffel bag for the trip. Nope, Jesus said, no, it's time to go. And you know what? The disciples went with him. They went trusting him. The disciples could have said, Jesus, couldn't we go home and pack a bag? When are we going to get back? It's a 6 mile journey over there. Supposing we get over there and we end up spending the night, wouldn't it be good if we had some things? And no, they went just like they were. Jesus finished teaching. He says, push the boat away from the shore. We're going across the sea. And you know what they said? Yes, sir. A lot of us would not be that willing, would we? A lot of us would want to go home and get some creature comforts. Huh? How many of you have some kind of a creature comfort you carry with you when you take a trip? Huh? We take a trip, my wife's got this little pillow that's shaped like a horseshoe. And if we're going to go to North Carolina, she takes that little pillow with her. And then she puts it around her neck and she leans back. And it isn't long that she's not even with me anymore. And which that's good, because when I doze at the wheel, then she doesn't know I'm doing it. And, you know, I'm free to doze at will then. And now that'll fix her. She'll never want to doze again while I'm driving. But you understand, we love creature comforts. I tell you what, I've had to struggle with this going to the Solomon Islands. That trip that's coming up in May, I've had to struggle with the fact of sleeping on what to me might seem like unbearable circumstances. But you know what? I've had to be willing to say, you know what? If I have to sleep on the ground, I'll do it. I'm willing to do that for the sake of souls. And we need to go there. We need to find out what's there. And you know what? It may not be comfortable. They took him even as he was. Verse 37, there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. The question is, and theologians have discussed this, if you read 12 commentaries, you'll read 12 different guys guess why the storm happened. I was amazed as I was reading through the commentaries. I read at least a dozen commentaries on this. Some of them said, could it have been just incidental? Was it just a coincidence that they got on the boat and the storm blew in? Or was it satanic? One commentator said Satan brought this storm about because Satan knew Jesus was going to the cross, and Satan was trying to kill him before he could get to the cross and redeem us from our sins. And there is validity to that thought. My personal thought is that it's providential. You see, Jesus had just finished teaching his disciples along with the multitude. Now, he taught a lesson to the entire multitudes, but most of them didn't get it because they were oklos. They were a mob. They were unruly. Some of them heard the words but didn't pay any attention, didn't even try to apply what it might have meant. But the disciples asked questions. What did you mean by that? So the disciples have been instructed. The disciples now have been given the Word of God. And the result of that is now there's a test that is needed. Do you understand? After a lesson or a series of lessons comes a test. How many of you remember that from school? Huh? I mean, at the end of each chapter, there's always a test. We study a chapter in history and then have a test. Study a chapter in science and then have a test. And between tests, a lot of times, there's what they call quizzes. Sometimes there are quizzes you can prepare for, and sometimes there are pop quizzes that you don't even know are coming. I believe personally that this is a test. It's a crisis. It's the curriculum for the day. It is the test to see if the disciples were paying attention. They have been privy to special teaching. They had heard teaching. They had seen miracles. And it's customary to have a lesson after a test. The question is, how strong is their faith? The other thought is could it be consequential? You see, sometimes the storms in our lives are of our own making. How many times have we gone through a crisis in our life? And you can look back and actually put your finger on the cause and say, I wouldn't be going through this if I hadn't have done that. I wouldn't be going through this if I hadn't have made that particular choice. So sometimes storms are chastisement. In Jonah's case, the storm that Jonah went through was chastisement. God called Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel and have a revival, and Jonah refused to go. Instead, he got on a ship and went exactly the opposite direction. And the Bible says that a great storm came upon Jonah's ship so badly that the mariners had to throw him overboard to save their ship. Jonah's storm was chastisement and correction because of his sin. Now, the disciples hadn't committed sin. Their storm was a test. It was an additional lesson. And the thing is, can you trust the Lord? That's what the Lord was wanting to find out. Can you trust me? You know, sometimes the Lord puts you and I in a bind to see if you and I will trust him. We move on to verse 38. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awakened him and say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Now, first of all, I want you to see the sleeping Jesus here and understand that his humanity here is highlighted. Jesus was human in every non-sinful way. He did not have a sin nature. Okay, remember, he was not the seed of Joseph. He was the seed of Mary and the Holy Spirit. So he did not have a sin nature. though he was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin. And he didn't have any of the things that are associated with sin, but every other human attribute Jesus had. He got hungry. He got tired. He needed to take a bath. When it was hot, he sweat. When it was cold, he shivered. Do you understand? He was like you and me. He was absolutely human and yet absolutely God. And I want you to think about what the disciples said to him here, "Master, carest thou not?" Boy, what a thoughtless and sinful accusation against the Lord that is. Don't you care? Wake up! Don't you care? We're perishing here. What an accusation, a thoughtless and a sinful accusation, for three reasons. Number one, he'd already told him, "We're going to the other side." Now, Brother Fox, if Jesus said to you, "We're going to the other side," do you have any right to question him in the middle of the sea and say, "Hey, we're perishing here"? If he said, "We're going to the other side," you should say, "Okay, this is a terrible storm, but we're going to go on to the other side." I wonder how many of us have cast accusations at the Lord that he didn't care. "Lord, look at me. Look at what I'm going through. Don't you care?" Listen, Jesus said, "I'm going to get you to the other side. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I'm going to get you to the other side." Fine. Write it down in a book. Put it in the bank. You can take it to the bank. Jesus will get you to the other side. You just need to trust him. He had already told him, "We're going to the other side." Secondly, he was with them in the boat. They weren't out there by themselves. He was with them. They believed him to be the Son of God. Somehow or other, they believed him to be the Messiah of Israel. And if he's in the boat, certainly this boat's not going to drown. This boat's not going to sink. Jesus is out here. He's the Messiah of Israel. He's our hope against Rome. He's going to restore the throne of David. God has plans for him. God wouldn't dare let us drown because Jesus is on this boat. What a thoughtless thing. And finally, to look at Jesus and see that he wasn't upset. If this would have been really, if there'd have been any danger that Jesus couldn't have handled, do you think he'd have been asleep? I mean, Jesus is at perfect peace. And when Jesus is at perfect peace, you know what? I ought to be at perfect peace too. It's kind of like at home. You know, at home they say, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. How many have heard that? You know, if mama ain't happy, then ain't nobody happy. Well, you know what? If Jesus is at peace, then everybody ought to be at peace. It's kind of like that. And so what a thoughtless thing. You know what the greatest danger was? And it's true for us too. The greatest danger was not the storm, it was not the wind, it was not the waves. The greatest danger was their unbelief. And listen, the greatest danger that you and I face on a day-to-day basis is not a storm, it's not thunder and lightning and hail, it's not floodwaters, it's not a drunken driver heading the wrong way on the wrong side of the road. That's not the greatest danger that you and I will ever face. The greatest danger that you and I face is when you look in the mirror and you lack faith and you don't believe. Unbelief's the greatest, that's the greatest danger you'll ever have. We need to be so aware of an evil heart of unbelief. I remind myself often of Hebrews chapter 3. If you're quick and nimble of finger and can get there, I want to remind you of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and then Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. It says this, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." Now, you know what? A lot of people don't see unbelief as evil. I heard a lady say once, she says, "My husband is really a good man. He just doesn't believe. He's really a good man, but he doesn't believe." You can't be a good man and not believe. Because the Bible says that an unbelieving heart is evil. Listen, unbelief is not weakness. Unbelief is wickedness. And we need to come to understand that. "Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And then he goes on to talk about being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I'm back in Matthew chapter 4 now. So the greatest danger in this storm is not the wind and the waves, but the unbelief. Beware of an evil heart of unbelief. Verse 39. And he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. The word be still literally is a cool word. It's not so cool in English, but it's really cool in Greek. You know what it is in the Greek? It is literally, it's translated, be muzzled. Be muzzled. How many of you have a dog? I mean, you have a dog that barks. You have a dog that barks when you don't want it to bark. How many of you have yelled at the dog, stepped out the back door and yelled at the dog, shut up, Rover! Be quiet, Rover! Quit barking, Rover! I had a dog named Deacon once. I'd yell, shut up, Deacon! One deacon told me once, he said, preacher, he said, I'm going to get a dog and name it Preacher. Because he was a little offended that my dog's name was Deacon. And so he says, I'm going to get a dog and name it Preacher. I said, it'll be the smartest dog you ever had. But that's what the idea is. Be muzzled. Shut up. Be muzzled. By the way, this is really interesting. That is the same word he used when he spoke to demons. Same Greek word. He would say to demons, be muzzled. Now he says to the wind and the waves and the sea, be muzzled. Pretty cool, huh? Now notice this. In verse 37, it said there had been a great storm. Now it says there was a great calm. Boy, I'm telling you, you know what? A lot of times when you're out on the water, even on a calm day, there's still waves. But when it says there's a great calm, I see a whole sea 6 miles wide that is not moving. I feel not even the breath of wind in the air. A great calm. You know why Jesus did that? It was for contrast. It went from the midst of this terrible storm, this raging storm, to in a moment, be still, in a moment, to this great calm. Almost, you could hear a pin drop on that boat. And the disciples are thinking, wow. Wow, what manner of man is this? A great storm to a great calm. Look at verse 40. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? Second question, how is it that you have no faith? Now, first of all, before I answer those two questions or comment on those two questions, I want you to get this. Jesus took care of the problem before he scolded the disciples. And this can be a good lesson for us as parents. You know, sometimes kids are scared and kids are crying and kids are bawling. Maybe take care of the problem. Solve the problem, and then, if you have to, rebuke the kids. But get the problem fixed first. Jesus spoke to the sea, and he spoke to the wind, and there was a great calm. And then he turns to the disciples and says, now I got some things to say to you. I got a couple of questions to ask you. Why are you so fearful? Now, this is interesting. The word fearful is not the traditional word for fear. Anybody know what the Greek word for fear usually is? How many of you would say, I have a phobia? Have you heard the word phobia? Anybody have a phobia? What about, what do you call it? People that are afraid of closed-in spaces. What do they call that? Claustrophobia. Huh? You know people that are afraid of water? You know what they call that? Hydrophobia. How many hydrophobiacs do we have in here? Anybody afraid of water? Hydrophobiacs? Anybody afraid of closed-in spaces? Claustrophobiacs? Phobia is the Greek word for fear that is frightening. I'm frightened. I'm alarmed. I'm awed. I'm panic-stricken. That's the word phobia. That's not what this word is. This word is simply the word delos, which means full of dread, timid, and faithless. It's almost as though Jesus said, why are you so faithless? How is it that you have no faith? Now, a man by the name of Ripley, one of the commentators, said this is a figure of speech because it would not be right to say the disciples had no faith. They, after all, did wake Jesus up. They had some faith. The idea, are you familiar with the word a hyperbole? A hyperbole means an overstatement of the fact. And when Jesus said, how is it that you have no faith? It wasn't that they didn't have any faith, but he's overstating the situation, saying, you know what? You might as well have no faith because of the way you're acting. As a matter of fact, A.T. Robertson paraphrased it and says, have ye not yet faith to believe in this circumstance? I want you to understand this, though. There's a difference between the amount of faith that you have and the object in which you put your faith. Let me just teach you for a moment about faith. Faith demands an object. Somebody said one time, I don't care what you believe in as long as you believe. I hate to tell you, if you've said that thing, I don't mean to insult you here, but that's about the dumbest thing I ever heard. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. The very word believe demands an object. I have to believe in something. I'm either going to believe in Fords or Chevrolets. Okay? How many Chevy people? All of the GM people, raise your hand real high. All the folks that are GM people, how many Ford people? Okay. How many of you believe in another vehicle besides either GM or, okay, some of you aren't going to raise your hand anything any way. How many would rather walk? Yeah, I didn't figure to see many hands there. Okay, here's the point. You got to put your faith in an object. Okay, now, not to pick on another religion, but the Mormons have a lot of faith, but they've put it in the wrong object. Okay, let me tell you what the Mormons have put their faith in. They put their faith in a guy that several years ago supposedly dug up some golden plates. And he wrote down on paper what these golden plates said, and then he buried them again. And when he was asked to find them, he never could find them. But now he wants us to believe what he wrote off of those golden plates, and he's the only one that ever saw them. I don't know about you, but that takes more faith to believe than when it says, you know, in the beginning God. It takes more faith to believe the evolutionist argument than it does to believe creation. You know, one guy said about the evolutionist, he said, there's a Big Bang, all right, but they've got it at the wrong end. They say the Big Bang happened in the beginning, and that's where we all came from. But Peter tells us the Big Bang is going to be at the end. You know, this whole earth, this old earth is going to blow up and burn up. And the Big Bang is coming, all right, but it hadn't happened yet. It's yet to be done. But you know what some people believe? It takes more faith to believe what they believe than what I believe. Do you understand the object of your faith? Am I going to believe in Joseph Smith or Jesus Christ? That decision was made years ago. I believe in Jesus Christ. I've lodged my faith in Christ and His Word. That's what I'm trusting. Now let's talk about how much faith I have. Do I have as much faith as I should have? No, as a matter of fact, nobody does. But Jesus told the disciples, if you have as much faith as a grain of mustard seed, that is, assuming that your faith is in the right object, you can move mountains. You know what our faith needs to be lodged in? In the faithfulness of God. The song says, great is thy faithfulness. J. Hudson Taylor said it isn't nearly as important how much faith you have as placing your faith in the great faithfulness of Almighty God. And if you put your little bit of faith in Almighty God, you will not be disappointed. And the Scripture promises that. So, we see Jesus asked these two questions. Why are you so fearful, or why are you faithless, and how is it that you have no faith? And you know, think about this. Here these disciples lack faith. And by the way, lacking faith leads to fear, dread, timidity, and faithlessness. And it all begins with lacking faith. The reason they didn't have faith. They should have had faith. They should have had faith. They had heard all kind of teaching. They had seen His miracles. They should have believed. But at this moment, their faith was weak. Now look at verse 41 and we'll be finished. And when they feared exceedingly, they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And I thought about this. This is the positive side of the Greek word phobio or phobia. It insinuates respect and reverence. You see, phobia can be in a negative way that I'm alarmed and I'm panic stricken, but it can also be a positive thing, reverence and respect, and that's what this is. What manner of man is this? They had heard his preaching, they had seen his miracles. In the book of Mark alone, he had been identified as the Son of God by the prophets Isaiah and Malachi. He had been identified as the Son of God by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit landed on him like a dove and identified him as the Son of God. The voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The voice of the Father spoke from heaven and identified him as the Son of God. And most of these disciples have seen that. They've heard the preaching, seen the miracles, seen the identification. He's revealed his power. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. That's a specific example. He healed multitudes of diseased and possessed with demons. That's general. He healed the leper, specific. He forgave sins in their presence. They've seen him forgive sins of the palsied man. He had revealed his authority. He called fishermen, and they left their ships and nets. He called Levi, and he left his tax collector station. He called the 12, and they followed him. They've seen him confute the religious leaders in declaring himself, "I am the Lord of Sabbath." They saw him confuse the leaders with parables that blinded them from the truth. Now, in addition to all of that, he's displayed power over the wind and the sea. The question that this begs is, here they are thinking about this, standing dead still in a boat that's not even rocking. Remember, it's a great calm. The boat is not even rocking, and they're standing there thinking, in spite of everything we've seen, now he controls the wind and the waves. He must be the Creator. Is he the Creator? It begs the question. If he has power over nature, he must be the Creator. Well, I don't have the time to give you these verses, but John chapter 1 says that he is the Creator. Colossians chapter 1 says he's the Creator. Hebrews chapter 1, all three of those passages declare him to be the Creator of the universe. Now get this, if he's the Creator, then he's the Judge. But he's also the Savior, the Redeemer, and the Lord. Now, I want you to get this as we draw this message to a close. He has shown them power over danger. Next week, as we look at chapter 5, he'll show them power over demons when he casts the demons out of the demoniac. He'll show them power over disease when he heals the woman that was taken with an issue of blood for 12 years. And he'll show them power over death as he raises Jairus' little daughter, who's 12 years old, from the dead. We'll look at all of that next week. As we preview next week's message, I want to give you this thought. This really was a blessing to me. Turn with me to Mark chapter 5. This is just to whet your appetite for next week. When Jesus cast the demon out of Legion, the demons and the 2,000 hogs ran off over the cliff into the sea. The people in Decapolis came to him and said, "Get out of here. We don't want you here. You've destroyed our economy. You ran 2,000 hogs. That's our livelihood. You ran them off into the sea. We can't afford for you to be around here. We don't want you here. Leave." Even the man that he healed said to him, "Let me go with you." Verse 19, "Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed," get this, "and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel." Now, turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and I want you to see verse 31. Remember now, the last time Jesus was in Decapolis, they said, "Get out of here. You're not welcome here. We don't want you here. You're not wanted here. We're afraid of you. Leave our coasts." Okay, now, in chapter 7, verse 31, "And again departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis." This is his second visit to Decapolis. "And they," plural, that's a lot of people, "bring into him one that is deaf and had an impediment of speech," and so forth, "and Jesus healed him." Now I want you to look at verse 37. "And were beyond measure astonished." This guy, verse 36, he charged them, Jesus charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, the more, a great deal, they published it, "and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." Last time he's in Decapolis, "Get out of here. We don't want you here. Leave. We're afraid of you. You're ruining our economy. Go." He comes back, I don't know, 4 months, 6 months later. By next Sunday, I'll figure out how many months have passed. But the next time he comes to Decapolis, people are lined up with sick folks to get healed. And people are saying, he hath done all things well. What could account for the change in their attitude? In just 4 to 6 months, what could account for the change? I don't know about you, but the only thing I can find between chapter 5 and chapter 7 is that demoniac that went and published abroad and told people what Jesus had done for him. And his testimony changed Decapolis, which means 10 cities. I mean, this is like a county with 10 cities in it. They called it a province. The only thing I can attribute the change to is this man's testimony. Now I want to ask you, what has your testimony changed? What has your testimony changed? Have you changed even one household? Have you changed even one mind? One heart? One family? Have you changed a town? Here's a guy that changed 10 towns, a county he changed because he published abroad what the Lord had done. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?